Let's now read together our text for this morning, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. Beloved, God's word contains many records of feasts as celebrations of relationships. We have, for example, the farewell feast as Isaac drew near to die in Isaiah, Genesis 27. You remember that he asked for his favorite food, venison, shot with bow and arrow by his favorite son Esau. Such was his hope. And you'll also remember that Rebekah and Jacob tricked him. The Bible also contains a number of feasts that were held in connection with peace treaties. The idea is we're going to have a communal meal, which symbolizes that we will not be at war with each other. If we stay with Isaac, he had such a peace meal with Abimelech in Genesis 26, the chapter before the other one that I just mentioned. Farewell feasts. I'm going to die and leave you. Peace feasts that symbolize our non-aggression pact. There are also in the scriptures examples of wedding feasts, which in those days often lasted for up to a week, such as Samson's wedding in Judges 14. There were other feasts, though, spoken of in the Bible, especially at Israel's great yearly religious feasts, particularly the three pilgrimage feasts, when all the men, and sometimes women and children too, would go up to the tabernacle or later to the temple to keep Passover, swiftly followed by unleavened bread, or Pentecost, or Tabernacles. Besides these great feasts, one of them was a fast, Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, when people would afflict their souls and not eat, never mind feast, and not eating as a symbol of repentance over sins to receive the great type of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Now, as well as these three great yearly pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and the occasional feasts which celebrate relationships, marriages, peace treaties, farewell feasts, there are other wonderful feasts recorded in the Bible, such as that involving Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders in Exodus 24, when they ate and drank on Mount Sinai and saw God. And under the God who revealed himself in heaven, from heaven and on earth, was a heavenly sapphire blue. If we move ahead, 400 years, we come to David, who gave good food to all Israel when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, which is a type of Christ's ascension into heaven And just as David distributed rich fare to the people on that momentous day, Jesus, having ascended up into heaven, gives good gifts to all his people. And the last feast mentioned in Scripture is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And now, as even the children know, God has given to the church on earth a sacramental meal and feast, the Lord's Supper. Here we are enjoined unto a spiritual eating and drinking with rest and joy. And the church's great sacramental meal remembers the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we fellowship one another in his presence. And so this morning, we need to see the Lord's Supper within this sort of holy trajectory of covenant meals. Peace feasts, farewell feasts, wedding feasts, pilgrimage feasts, feasts at Mount Sinai with Moses, and at Zion with David, and in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we look at the feast mentioned in Isaiah 25, our text, we're going to keep one eye upon the sacramental feast of the Lord's Supper, as we will partake shortly this morning. Let's look at the Feast of Fat Things. The Feast of Fat Things. Asking and answering three simple, short questions. What, where, and for whom? The Feast of Fat Things. What is it? Where does it take place? And for whom? This feast, then, in our text, of what does it consist? Very obviously, it consists of food. It's a feast of fat things, choice pieces. And verse 6 adds, it's a feast of fat things, full of marrow, tasty pieces. And here, unashamedly, we are talking about meat. Juicy, quality meat. In our day, if we were to look at the world's populace as a whole, for some this would not sound at all appetizing, because some don't eat meat and try to avoid it, or try to avoid it as much as possible, particularly in more pagan societies. But our text goes further when it speaks about a feast of fat things. And the message that we hear in our society, and there's a certain reason to it, is that fat is bad for you. All that cholesterol and the calories, and you'll put on weight. And if you eat fat things, you will become fat. And then, of course, that'll be a drain upon the National Health Service, because the civil government takes stock of that. But here, we must not think of the lifestyle and the diet and the sensibilities of affluent people in our Western world in the 21st century. People like us. Set all that aside, our text is speaking in the context of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel being an agrarian, that is to say, a farming society in which everybody works. They work hard. Lots of physical, manual labor, and that without any modern machinery. Very different from our world, with supermarkets and larders heaving with food. And so for these people, burning up calories is no problem. Their problem is getting enough calories, getting the really good food, because by and large, according to our standards, they're poor. So when they read a passage like this, it's not a mixed idea, the Feast of Fat Things. You're thinking, I know this is supposed to be good, but maybe it's not so good in our society. For them, a feast of fat things, even a feast of fat things full of marrow, is a holy, positive picture, without any question marks or doubts or problems whatsoever. They read a passage like this, and this is how we must read it too, and think to themselves, a feast full of good food laid on for us. We're not just having bread here, which isn't even mentioned in the text as such. We are getting meat. The best of meat. Not just the staples here, we are talking luxuries. The sort of food that we cannot afford every day or every week or every month. And we're going to get as much good food as we want until we are satiated, and yet without any fear of gluttony. All the good things, none of the negatives. Not even any possibilities of the negatives. Food, the best of it. And if you ask, what are we going to drink here in this passage? It's not just water. It's not even milk. We're talking wine. We're dealing here with the very best of wine. Really expensive stuff. The passage talks about a feast of wine on the lees. A feast of wine. And wine on the lees, that is, it's given time to mature. And it says, moreover, that it's wine on the lees, well refined. Nice and smooth, without any gritty bits, well matured, luxury drinks. And now we need to add that if the meat, the fat, the marrow might raise the eyebrows of 21st century Western dietitians, this fine wine might trouble many modern fundamentalists. For them, the drinking of wine or any other alcoholic drink is per se sinful. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches it's drunkenness that is wicked. And the notion that drinking wine is per se, that is of itself, sinful, is an unbiblical legalism, which was hardly ever heard of in the history of the church until relatively recent times. And this unbiblical legalism regarding wine affects the Lord's Supper. The Church of Rome changes the sacrament in 101 different ways, but here it changes the sacrament with regard to bread. Rome's fear is, because of its heretical doctrine of transubstantiation, which is bad theology, bad exegesis, bad philosophy, and absurd, that then a mouse might come, and if a breadcrumb fell to the floor, and if a mouse then was to nibble on that, then that mouse would eat the very body, blood, and divinity of the Son of God. So we're going to have wafers, little boxes, packets that certain factories make and ship out. So instead of bread, we have these wafers. And whatever they are, they're not bread. That's what Rome does to one of the two elements. Well, fundamentalism disregards Christ's word regarding wine at the Lord's Supper. It substitutes instead grape juice, then at least you have grapes, or Ribena, where you don't even have grapes. And that because of the dogma of the sinfulness of wine, or indeed any alcoholic beverage. Most famously, Ian Paisley calls wine and all alcoholic drinks the devil's buttermilk. That's not biblical. So what we have here then is a feast. A feast of the very best then available of food and drink. Beautiful succulent, tasty, juicy meat, and fine wine, and yet without any fear of gluttony or drunkenness. A feast eaten with peace in the heart and joy, and a feast consumed in the very best of company, in the presence of God's saints, and with the triune God. Because this passage makes it very clear that it is the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the host at the feast. Verse 6 begins, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." So here we have a very liberal, that is to say, generous host providing a wealth of good things. And a very happy host who's glad to see everybody there and embracing them in his love and fellowship. And at this feast, it's not some sort of potluck where everybody brings some food to share out. At this feast, we don't bring an offering to God. We don't serve God, but he gives to us and serves us this fare richly and freely. And now if we go back to our introductory remarks and ask ourselves, well, what sort of a feast is it? It's not a farewell feast, I can tell you that. Is it a wedding feast then? Well, if you look over the context, you'd have to say that it isn't, at least not presented as such here. God is married to us in Jesus Christ, but the wedding imagery found elsewhere in Scripture is not found in Isaiah 25. Is it a peace feast? Not exactly. Though this is getting closer to the idea of this passage. If you look earlier in chapter 25 of Isaiah, we'll see that God comes in his might and he smashes the city. Verses 2 through 5. The city of man. The whole world united in its iniquity against the one living God, elsewhere called the world. God comes to this great city and he makes it into a heap and a ruin which will never be built again. And this is the God who is a refuge to the poor and needy. And verse 8 contains some ideas of peace too, but we'll come to that later. Instead, if we look at this passage, we will see that the sort of feast here is a coronation feast, the crowning of a king, the triune God in Jesus Christ. He as king destroys the ungodly world. That's chapter 24. And he destroys the city of man, as we've said, from chapter 25. And so all the true people of God praise him. Verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. The counsels of God of old are faithfulness and truth. And the good work here that God does is smashing the kingdom of Antichrist and destroying the ungodly world. I will praise thee, O God, for that. And the book of Revelation contains much worship given to God for that very reason. And it's in this context we read chapter 24, verse 23. Then shall the moon be confounded, and the sun ashamed. The sun and the moon are the two greatest light bearers in our universe. And they're going to be confounded and ashamed because of a far greater light and glory. They will be confounded, they will be ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in his divine effulgence, when the Lord of hosts shall reign as king in Mount Zion. He's going to reign.
there's going to be a public coronation, a crowning of God as supreme Lord. We looked at this in Zechariah 14. In the day of the Lord, there will be one Lord, and his name will be one all around the earth. Only true worshippers will remain. He will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And then, verse 21 of the next chapter says, O Lord, thou art my God. Each and every saint says individually, O Lord, thou art my God, the great King who rules over all the world. And then we run down to verse 6, 7, 8, our text, the great coronation feast, a feast of fat things with quality wine. And if you say, well, that certainly fits with verse 6, the verse we've been focusing on so far, what about verses 7 and 8, the remainder of the text? Verse 7 says, this in connection with the feast of verse 6, of course, God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. This covering and this veil, there are two options concerning it. The first is that the veil is a veil of spiritual darkness. So that people don't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3 deals with such a veil that God removes to allow people to understand the truth. The other veil is the veil of mourning. Probably especially women. Put a veil over as symbolic of grief. Especially grief at death. And the context indicates that this veil is indeed a veil of mourning. Mourning over death, because the next verse says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears, which often flow at death, from off all faces. Now, there's a striking verb that's used in both verse 7 and verse 8. The verb is swallow up, a verb that describes eating. You swallow something up. Verse 7 says that God will destroy, that is, swallow up in this mountain the veil, the covering that spread over all nations of mourning. And verse 8 explains how this is going to come about. He will swallow up death in victory. So verses 6, 7, and 8 go like this. The saint in the feast is swallowing up the feast of good things, and he's washing it down with quality wine. And then God comes and he swallows up death, verse 8, and therefore he swallows up with a huge mouth of gullet the mourning, the veil of grief, which typically follows death and dying. And the connection here is very easy to grasp. Once death is dealt with, there's no more mourning. Both the death and the mourning are devoured by the living God. And if you ask, well, how does God do this, swallowing up death and mourning? Well, you need to move then in your mind, at least, to 1 Corinthians 15, which quotes, or at the very least, alludes to Isaiah 25, verse 8, when it deals with the victory of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He will swallow up death in victory. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, by our own resurrection from the dead.
God swallows up death through the death of death, the dying of death in the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ swallowed up the wrath of God against the sins of his whole church, God was swallowing up death as to its source and cause. And God swallowed up death in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, rapidly in one huge swallow, totally and irrevocably. He won't be vomiting it forth. It's done. It's finished. It's gone. And this was sealed when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and showed that he had defeated death and triumphed over it. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And because our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, reckoned to his account, and he bore the punishment to us for them, that's the destruction of sin, and therefore death too, which is the wages of sin, is destroyed or swallowed up. And our text makes the point that once God swallows up death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he comes to us, as he does now this morning, with a sort of tissue to wipe away the tears of his people. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. He just comes and dabs us just below the eyes, and he wipes them all away. That's what the text says. This issue of death is probably the one thing that our ungodly world hates the most, next to God. Because no matter what they do and how much money they have and whatever pleasures they heap up to themselves, they find themselves getting tired easier and getting wrinkled, and the operations don't work after a while or even make them look worse. And they begin to slow down, and their friends begin to die, and they see that they're going to die, and it's all a big wonder to them. Where am I going next? What's going to happen to me? And then, having sought pleasure all their lives, they realize that they're no longer even enjoying their life, apart from the guilt which they feel. We're all going to die. It's all been worthless and pointless and meaningless. What did I achieve? The Bible teaches that you and I are going to die too, unless Christ returns first. There'll be dozens of funerals of us, even our children, even the little ones. And it's very hard for us even to think about death. And death is associated with sadness and grief and pain and regrets and suffering. And the gospel comes and tells us, and this we need to keep wrestling with, that our death is nothing but a passageway into eternal life. If you want to go to a foreign country, you've got to fly. Maybe you don't like flying, but you say to yourself, I don't like flying, I don't like going around airports, but it's worth it to get to there. That's where all the good things are going to happen, on the other side, when I land at my destination. The Bible says, this is our catechism explaining its theology, that death is for the believer a passageway to eternal life. And then God comes to us with the gospel, dabs at our face with his tissue, because verse 8 says that God will wipe away tears from off all faces, yours too. And when we lose, as we have, brothers and sisters in death, we don't sorrow, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, as those without hope, though we do sorrow, for we believe that Jesus Christ will come again and bring with him those who fell asleep in his arms. And this reference to God wiping away tears from off all faces The Apostle John in Revelation 21 picks up on that, and he expands the picture, and he says that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no more sorrow or death or weeping or pain, for all the former things have passed away, and God makes all things new. And then the passage goes on to say that not only does God swallow up death in victory and wipes away all tears from all faces, he says too that the rebuke of God's people shall he take away from off all the earth. No more rebuke. That's good news too. God will no longer rebuke us. And he does rebuke us for our sins. It's a good thing when he rebukes us. No more office bearers to rebuke us. That's a good thing too, though it's necessary in the here and now times. Our own conscience won't even rebuke us. Our fellow saints, even though they do it gently, we trust, it's still painful for us. The world won't rebuke us either. That's a good thing too. The Bible teaches that we will no longer go around to any degree whatsoever, as we do now, with the veil of mourning over our faces. This is unavoidable for the Christian in this life. Oh, wretched man that I am. There's the veil of mourning over our own sins. It's good to mourn over them. You can't be a Christian and not do it, but it will be a relief when our days of repentance and mortification are finished, because we get sick doing it. It's painful and miserable for us, but still it's better than sinning. And this is how verses 7 and 8 shed light on verse 6 and make it clear that God is not presenting to the believer some Epicurean paradise where we're all going to be able to eat till our heart's content without having to vomit up, like the ancient Romans did in their feasts, so they could eat more and then vomit up. Nothing like that. We're not talking of a literal, physical meal. We don't need here pork chops or roast beef or gammon steak or the best Italian wine or champagne. We're dealing here instead with God's swallowing up of sin and death and tears and mourning by the sacrificial death of his son, verses 7 and 8. So that verse 6 doesn't and cannot refer to some special meal by a divine caterer in an earthly millennium. We're dealing with the feast of the gospel. Jesus Christ and all the blessings of God in him, which alone brings satisfaction far better than any meal, besides which the meal ebbs away and you need to eat again. What we feast on in the gospel is everlasting life, peace with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have here both inner renewal, the invisible spiritual transformation and peace of a human being, and the bodily resurrection, what Ephesians 1 refers to as all spiritual and heavenly blessings in Jesus Christ. And this is what we do as Christians. We eat and drink Jesus Christ. We do that every day by faith. Each time we remember him and trust in him. We do this, or rather will do this, perfectly and eternally in the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're going to do this together sacramentally at the Lord's Supper shortly. And we are going to have the best of food. The broken body of Jesus Christ offered for our sins. And we're going to have the best of drink. His shed blood, not that we are cannibals or vampires, but his shed blood, the partaking of it, symbolizes the absorption to ourselves, the reception, the receiving strength from the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. Moving on to our second point. Where is this feast of fat things going to take place? Verse 6 says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make this feast. verse 7 says, he will destroy in this mountain. And if you look back to chapter 24, verse 23, quoted earlier, which speaks of the coronation, the glorious coronation of God in splendor and light, when the moon and the sun are ashamed to show their faces, because all the light that they could produce was pathetic, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. If we think now of the Old Testament Zion, we have David, its first king, and a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brought up the ark, as we said earlier, in 2 Samuel 6, and dispensed good food to the people, a feast. At Mount Zion later, in the days of his son and onwards, King Solomon, the temple was built, the center of the pilgrimage feasts, so that Isaiah can say a few chapters later, in chapter 33, verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, that is, the city of our solemn feasts. And God, of course, was especially king in the temple. So there's this great feast on this mountain, in Mount Zion. But the Old Testament could never really achieve to the heights and splendors of Isaiah 25. Isaiah's thinking of the future. Now we have a far greater Zion, what Hebrews 12 and Galatians 4 refer to as the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, and the heavenly Zion. And we know that Zion is heaven because Jesus Christ is there. And where he is, that's the throne of God. Our King is in glory. And he is worshipped by the spirits of just men made perfect. This colony, of it, as it were, of the heavenly Zion, it has colonies all around the world. And the earthly colonies of the heavenly Zion are instituted churches. Particularly where the king, who is currently in heaven, speaks to his people, that is, wields his scepter through the word, Zion is now on earth. In instituted churches, manifesting the reign of our heavenly King. And the King reigns too in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, for in this mountain, Mount Zion, the instituted church, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. Which incidentally shows why we do not go round, as typically the departing churches do, with bread and wine to people's homes, which is a sort of liberal Protestant equivalent of the last rites or extreme unction of Roman Catholicism, giving people private communion in hospital beds or in their own bedrooms as they are dying. The feast is granted in the church with the saints present. That's why we partake corporally and together, not individually. And this gospel feast, of which we have a foretaste here and now, will be perfected in the world to come. What's described in Isaiah 25, verse 6, all the feasts, physical and spiritual, including the Lord's Supper, point to that, which is ultimately the marriage supper of the Lamb, when there will be no longer any veil of mourning in any sort, because God will have swallowed it up. No sorrow, no death, no tears, no rebuke. And very briefly, we need to see for whom this feast is prepared. The Jews, Old Testament Mount Zion, a weak figure, though it had its part to play for a time. But our text especially emphasizes the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles chiefly who partake of this feast of fat things. Verse 6 says, In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Verse 7 says, God will swallow up the veil of mourning cast over all people and over all nations. The Old Testament is never a narrow Jewish document. It always envisions a universal Catholic Church. No matter where you cut it, where you look, it's always the message. But when it says all nations and all the earth, it is not talking about absolute universalism, because it is referring to God's people, chosen, believing, and redeemed. Verse 8 refers to them as His people. The rebuke of His people shall He take away. At the start of our scripture reading earlier, we read verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 is apocalyptic. The whole world's going to be destroyed, wiped out. The earth's going to be turned upside down. It's going to reel, clean, dissolve, destroyed, says verse 19. And then verse 13 says that there will be some left like the shaking of an olive tree. A few little olives that are left up there. And the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They've all been taken, but if you're really careful and you're looking through it, you can pick off the odd grape. And that, in Isaiah's terminology, is the language of the remnant, the ones left over after the eschatological judgment of God upon man for sin. A few people, the remnant. Verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. And that's not just the part of the Mediterranean coast of Israel, because verse 15 goes on to say, glorify the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. And this is a calling, therefore, to us too, to eat this morning, mindful of the greater feast, far greater, which is to come. Mindful of the gospel fact that death has been swallowed up in victory. That the veil of mourning has been partly, but now in Jesus, will be fully removed. And all tears shall be wiped away. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that our hearts, which are as hopeless and dead as the unbelieving world of ourselves, may be stirred up to look forward to good, great good in the future, and to eat and drink Jesus Christ spiritually with renewed hearts. For we pray in His name. Amen.